Let's get it off mute. You can page to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read from verses 28 to verses 30. These are probably some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. And we hope to bring you comfort this morning from these terrifying words. Reading from verse 28 of Mark chapter 3. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at this text. Lord, as we read this, there's something terrifying about this. The fact that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. The text says that very clearly. And Lord, for many here, maybe just a few, that's enough to make their mind go crazy. That's enough for them to think, surely I've committed that sin. Lord, we pray for much grace as we study this passage. We pray, Lord, that you may give us clarity as we study the passage in the context, not only of the book of Mark, but of the rest of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. And please, Lord, bring us peace through the preaching of your word. Amen. All right. If you've ever worried about whether you have committed this unforgivable sin, and feel like you are the only person that has ever felt this way. Many who believe they've done this do feel that way. I just want you to listen to the following quote, just so that you know that you are not alone. The following was written by someone that was a Christian at the time of writing. And they were going over their life and recalling some of the key moments in their life. But at the time they were... this happened in their life. They were a Christian. And this is what they wrote. I therefore feared that my wicked sin might be the unforgivable one of which he speaks in Mark chapter 3, verse 29. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. Combined with the verse in Hebrews about Esau, I concluded this was true of me. Now I was both a burden and a terror to myself. I was weary of living. He wanted to kill himself and afraid to die, but he wouldn't do that because he was scared he'd go straight to hell. How gladly I would have been anyone other than myself, anything but a man in any condition other than my own. Over and over through my mind passed the thought that I couldn't ever be forgiven. That there was no escape from the wrath to come. I wished I could go back in time, that I could find myself in the period before I'd given in to the tempter. How I'd rather be torn into pieces now than give in a second. Alas, these thoughts, wishes, and resolutions were too late to help me. I thought God had let me go, and now I'm fallen. I long for years gone by when God took care of me. Job 29, verse 2. Who do you think wrote this? Some immature Christian? The person who wrote this was a hero of John Owen's. It was none other than John Bunyan in his autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which I'd recommend for anybody to read. You're not alone. And some of the most mature Christians in church history have had the same fears. Now today, we'll study what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And properly understanding what this sin is the burden of the entire sermon. We'll do this by first studying the account here in Mark chapter 3, verse 28 to 30. Then moving to the context in Mark itself, what preceded it, what happened before Jesus said this. After that, we'll briefly study the parallel accounts and other relevant passages in the Gospels. And then we'll zoom right out to the context of the entire New Testament. So a good way to explain this is we're going to start with a close-up study, and then we're going to zoom out to get a big picture. If you believe that you've committed this sin, I hope this sermon gives you peace. And for those who haven't struggled with this, I pray that this will help you to guide someone that comes to you at some point and says, listen, I think I've committed this unforgivable sin. With that, let's jump into our text. We're going to start in Mark chapter 3, verse 28 to 30, and the title for this is The Close-Up. Let's begin by looking at our text in Mark, which I read before preaching. In Mark chapter 3, verse 28 to 30, we see Jesus giving a group of religious leaders from Jerusalem, made up of Pharisees and scribes, what's probably the most terrifying rebuke in all of Scripture. In verse 29, Jesus utters the following words, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Here we see that there's a sin that can't be forgiven. Am I the only one that thinks that's terrifying? This sin is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is blasphemy? Let's look at that word first. What is blasphemy? When somebody blasphemes, they either speak abusively or lightly about something that is sacred, something that deserves to be shown respect. Now, this may add to confusion because in the larger context, which we'll get to in a moment, the enemies of Jesus didn't say anything bad about the Holy Spirit. They only said something bad about Jesus. And he said blasphemy against him could be forgiven. Why did Jesus call what they did blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The answer to that comes in verse 30. You see there in verse 30, "For," or "because," they were saying, "He," who, Jesus, "has an unclean spirit," a demon within him. They didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit because they made up some swear word about him or were irreverent about the Holy Spirit, but rather because they attributed the works of Jesus, which Jesus performed in the power of the Holy Spirit, to a demon. That's how they insulted the Holy Spirit. Now, this has caused some people to believe that they've committed this sin because they attributed some word of faith healer's works perhaps to a demon. And even if it's just a 1% chance, some people 1% is enough to drive them crazy. And if it truly was a work of the Holy Spirit, this was the one time that it actually was a work of the Holy Spirit, they now eternally condemned. What are they going to do? To mistakenly attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan isn't to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, though. Even though the sin revealed itself in this way, on this one occasion, that isn't necessarily how it reveals itself in every situation. When dealing with this passage, when dealing with a passage like this, it's important that one interprets vague passages in the light of clearer passages. And that's why we need to zoom out to understand it properly. Now, before we zoom out to the context in the book of Mark, the context preceding this, and there I hope to address why the religious leaders attributing the works of Jesus to a demon was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, let's not miss the comforting words in verse 28, which are often overshadowed by the terrifying words. "Truly I say to you, All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. We serve a loving and forgiving Savior. As you read this, don't miss that. Don't miss that. Now let's zoom out. Let's zoom out in Mark. Let's begin by studying what happened just before this. Now in the verses before this, we see Jesus accused of driving out a demon by the power of the devil, by the religious leaders from Jerusalem. This was an astounding accusation to make, based on the evidence that was at hand. And these men had a great knowledge of the scriptures, and they knew that Jesus was fulfilling what the Messiah needed to be. He was the fulfillment of the Messiah that needed to come. And that only proved how their hearts were darkened to the truth. The Messiah was standing before them. They had overwhelming evidence and they still chose to reject him. That was the point of the previous sermon where we covered these verses. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22 to 27, and the parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, we see that Jesus challenged their unbelief by firstly exposing their flawed logic when they made this accusation about him using demonic power to drive out demons. He showed their flawed logic. The second thing he did is he exposed their inconsistency. He showed them how they'd never make the same accusation about their own exorcists that drove out demons. And thirdly, he gave them a proper explanation of what had just happened. The kingdom of God had come upon the demoniac. They had no excuses to keep rejecting Jesus, yet they still chose to believe a clear lie instead of the truth. Zooming out a little bit further in the book of Mark, we see the extreme nature of the religious leaders' unbelief and hatred for Jesus in a section from Mark chapter 2 verse 1 all the way to chapter 3 verse 6, which we've also covered in the series. With Jesus conflicting with these religious leaders in four of the five accounts in this section. There's five accounts in that section, and four of those five accounts, he's fighting with these guys again. The other one is the disciples of John the Baptist. In this section, Jesus healed a paralytic as proof of his right to forgive sins, to prove that he's God. He says, I can forgive sins because I can make this man pick up his bed and walk. He's then criticized by these religious leaders for eating with tax collectors and sinners after calling Levi or Matthew. He's bringing social change and they're criticizing him for this. He's also criticized, he and his disciples are then criticized for him allowing them to glean food on the Sabbath. They weren't working. They were walking through a grain field, putting their hands out, eating. And they were like, this man is breaking the Sabbath. Horrible man. Look at his disciples. Can't he control them? And the craziest of the encounters comes when Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. This man is suffering. He has a withered hand. He's suffered his whole life. And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, which led them to devising a plan with their sworn enemies, the Herodians, to kill Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. They hated Jesus so much, they would work with a bunch of people they hated. The Herodians. The level of hard-heartedness here is incredible because they had witnessed more than enough of the goodness of Jesus and they'd witnessed enough proper miracles to see that he truly was from God. And remember, again, they knew the scriptures better than anybody else in Israel at the time. Now, what's important to see here from the greater context of Mark is that the main issue wasn't that the Pharisees necessarily accused Jesus of having a demon. And I'll specifically prove that in the next point. But rather that their level of hatred for him was so great that despite all the evidence that Jesus came from God, they'd rather believe that Jesus was demon-possessed. They didn't commit the unforgivable sin because they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, but their accusation was proof that they hated Jesus with such an unnatural passion, with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit most likely being the description of this passion, this passionate hatred they had within themselves. But let's not end there. We're going to zoom out again to the rest of the Gospels. Zooming out into the rest of the Gospels. Let's begin by looking at the parallel account in Matthew. And that's Matthew 12, if you want to page there. And then another, so let's go there first. And then we're also going to look at the warning he gives in Luke. And after that, we'll look at a few other times where Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed and how he reacted to those who made that accusation. So we're going to look at a few things in this section. Let's begin with a parallel Matthew account in chapter 12 and just point out something relevant. Just after Jesus gives this warning, he goes into some teaching. And this is in Matthew 12, verse 33 to 37. The verse is directly after he gives the warning. We see that the issue wasn't at its core that the religious leaders said that Jesus had a demon, but rather the heart attitude that led them to saying it. Why do I say that? In verse 33, Jesus says that you can tell whether a tree is good or not by its fruit, and not necessarily the outward appearance. The Pharisees looked good. The fruit that Jesus is describing are the words, are people's words. As we see in verses 34 to 35, he says to these religious leaders, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The only reasons the Pharisees said what they did was because of an evil heart. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. In verses 36 to 37, we read that we will be judged by our words. Just like the Pharisees were here. Because our words reflect what's in our hearts. In their case, unjustified hatred. Now that covers the Matthew account. Let's look at the account in Luke chapter 12. And draw out relevant points there. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus warned again about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In a different context. So he didn't just warn of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in that single context in Mark and Matthew. That's that account there. In another context, he gives the same warning. Now in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 to 12, we observe another occasion where Jesus warned against committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this time, there's nobody accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. Even though in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Talking about the influence of the Pharisees. The context from verses 1 to 7 seems to be Jesus warning the crowd that he's preaching to at the time that they should fear God more than they fear men. Meaning they should care more about what God thinks than what the religious leaders that would persecute them for following him would. His opinion mattered more than theirs. But they were scared. If we follow Jesus, these religious leaders are going to persecute us. And he said, stop fearing man, fear me. Now in verses 8 to 9, we see Jesus saying that anybody who confesses him before men will be acknowledged before the entirety of heaven. Acknowledge me before men and I'll acknowledge you before heaven. And that's a paraphrase. But he also says that those who deny him before men will receive the same denial they gave him before the entirety of heaven. After that, he utters the warning we are engaging with today. Here we see that another way this hatred for Jesus is shown is by refusing to confess Jesus before men. And remember that the job of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. You can see that in John 16, verse 14. Now again, that doesn't mean the action of denying Jesus before men is unforgivable, but rather buying into the hatred the religious leaders had for Jesus, the leaven, the hatred, the influence, despite all the evidence that they had before them. The people that Jesus was ministering to could see the same miracles the Pharisees could see. And he's saying, don't buy into their narrative. Don't buy into their influence, their leaven. Remember that Peter denied Jesus before men, and he was forgiven. So it's clearly not all times that somebody denies Jesus. That doesn't mean they're going to be condemned forever. Peter did it. The issue wasn't that the denial was unforgivable, but rather having such a hatred for Jesus, despite the overwhelming evidence, that you'd rather believe a lie than the truth. I know I'm being repetitive, but I'm trying to get the point across. And in a bit, we'll talk about a Pharisee who hated Jesus, yet still got saved. But his situation is slightly different. And we'll see that in a second. Let's now see a few other times where Jesus was accused of being demon-possessed, but did not warn about committing this sin. It's not there. Now, we have examples of this in the book of John, several, in fact. Jesus is accused of being demon-possessed in John chapter 7, 8, and 10. Now, in each of these accounts, Jesus doesn't give the same warning, not once. We can't cover each of these texts, but John chapter 7 is a particularly interesting one. Let's look at that briefly. In John chapter 7, verse 20, we see that the crowd accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. Why? Because he said that the religious leaders were out to kill him, which we know is true from our study of Mark. The Herodians and the Pharisees combined to kill Jesus. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't give the sober warning to the crowd, but he continues to reason with them. They accuse him of being demon-possessed, but he doesn't say, no, you've committed the unforgivable sin. He continues to reason with them. He continues to try and win their hearts. We're not doing a detailed exposition of this text, but I'd like you to listen to the words of chapter 7, verse 25 to 26, just to prove a point. Bearing in mind that I'm saying that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has more to do with hatred towards Jesus, it's got more to do with a hatred towards Jesus that causes one to reject the truth and believe a lie instead, despite overwhelming evidence, as opposed to saying that Jesus was just demon-possessed. I want you to see that. Now, this is what it says in John 7, verse 25 to 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, this is the people in the crowd, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So they know that they actually are trying to kill Jesus. And then it says, and here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. So they talk about the religious leaders sitting there, keeping their mouths shut. And then he says this, the crowd says this, they know what's going on. The crowd knows what the religious leaders are doing. They say, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? The crowd knew that they knew the Messiah was before them, and they still chose to reject him. What's strongly implied here is that the authorities, the religious leaders, knew Jesus was the Messiah, but they rejected him anyway. What was the root problem? Not the accusation of being demon-possessed. It was their hearts. It was their hatred. Now, I'm not going to tackle Jesus being accused of being demon-possessed in Matthew 9, because we need to move on. But if you are battling with whether you have committed this sin or not, I encourage you to study all of these passages. Don't live with this for the rest of your life, but do the hard work that's necessary. Understand these passages. You can get comfort out of them by understanding them better. Don't ignore them. Let's now see the rest of the New Testament, what the rest of the New Testament teaches on this topic as we zoom out into the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament. Now, I just mentioned a Pharisee that most likely believed Jesus was demon-possessed. No doubt, having rubbed shoulders with these Pharisees as the chief opponent of Christianity in the early church and was familiar with their arguments. He would have been familiar with their arguments. He was trained by the best of the best Pharisees. And this Pharisee was forgiven despite that. And not only did this Pharisee deny Jesus before men, but he also sought to make Christians deny Jesus before men, and he tried to force them to blaspheme Jesus' name. And we can see this in Acts chapter 26, verse 11. Horrible man. This was the Apostle Paul, known as Saul at the time, before coming to salvation, a top-notch Pharisee. Now listen to what he wrote about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. What's the difference between Paul and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3? He acted in unbelief and in ignorance. Probably because the Pharisees told him, at being the chief opponent of the church and of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees told him that, you know all those miracles that people talk about? I was there. It was a demon. It wasn't Jesus. They probably told him that. And he was like, oh yes, older man that I've respected my entire life, I believe you. I just take it in. But when Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus in a way that he could not deny, what did he do? He embraced the truth. Let's now study the scary passages in the New Testament before concluding with a word of encouragement from probably the most terrifying passage outside of the Gospels, and a last positive proof that you have not committed the unforgivable sin, if you still desperately want a relationship with Jesus. Before we conclude, let's briefly look at Hebrews 12, verse 14 to 17. This was the other passage that tortured John Bunyan that I read about in the beginning, about Esau, where we warned not to be like Esau, who was rejected after selling his birthright and was unable to come to a place of repentance. Now, this is in the context of warning Hebrew believers to not return to their Judaism despite the threat of great persecution. Many believe this means that if someone was a Christian and then rejected Jesus and then tried to return to him later in life, they couldn't be forgiven. God wouldn't take them back. And bear in mind, I don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation, but that's a topic for another day. This is what people believe. Now, this is an incorrect understanding of the text. Because if you're still able to repent, which Esau couldn't do, you're not guilty of this. Esau couldn't come to a place of repentance after selling his birthright. On the other hand, before concluding, let's briefly study 1 John 5, verse 16 to 17. Another difficult passage. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he should ask God, who will give life to those who commit this kind of sin. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should ask regarding that sin. All unrighteousness is sin, yet there is sin that does not lead to death. So he's differentiating between a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death. And it's pointless praying for somebody who has committed the sin that leads to death. Now, this either describes the unforgivable sin, which we've been studying, or a sin committed by a Christian that causes them to die. Like the believers at the Lord's Supper, who were eating it without discernment. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians 11, and it says some of them died as a result of eating the Lord's Supper in an undiscerning manner. Or another case is, and we're not sure of the nature of the faith of Ananias and Sapphira, they actually might have been Christians. But in Acts chapter 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. So perhaps that's what it's describing. There is an argument to be made for both interpretations. But I'm more partial to believing it describes the unforgivable sin. Just seems the simpler explanation. John writes this about this in a very matter-of-fact manner, assuming that the recipients of the letter knew what he was talking about. This was a common thing back in those days. And I only want to mention this to give another example of the unforgivable sin in the New Testament. This isn't something that's spoken about in one place. And when you formulate a doctrine, don't formulate your doctrine on one verse. Formulate your doctrine on multiple verses, all the verses about that topic in the entirety of the Bible. Let's conclude. The reality of the situation is that we don't exactly know what the sin is. It's a very difficult thing to figure out. Even though we know some of the ways it reveals itself through claiming that Jesus is demon-possessed in that specific situation in Mark 3, or denying him before men in the specific situation in Luke chapter 12. If I had to venture an educated guess, it would describe a heart attitude that hates Jesus with such passion that one would reject him and believe lies about him despite overwhelming evidence. Remember that those Pharisees that he accused of this sin had more light than anybody else in history. With their knowledge of the scriptures and being eyewitnesses of Jesus' character and his miracles, they saw what a good man Jesus was. They saw the wonderful miracles he did. They knew the scriptures. They knew that this was a legitimate, what this person they had before them was a legitimate Messiah candidate. And they just chose to reject him probably because he wouldn't side with them politically. This sermon has taken me 20 years to prepare because everything I've presented tortured me for years. I suffered from this. I believed I committed this sin. The more someone said, "Don't think about committing this sin," the more I'd think about what I didn't want to think about. Someone said to me, "Don't think about accusing Jesus of someone's miracles being being demonic." All I would think about is accusations of those being demonic. If I told you not to think of the color red or I'd shoot you, you'd be dead in seconds. Within seconds, you'd think, "Don't think about the color red." You'd be dead. For many, this may be the source of the blasphemous thoughts you have in your head right now. You're so scared of having them. You're so petrified. You start to sweat. Your stomach starts to run. The reason you have those thoughts is because you're so scared. "Oh no, I'm going to go to hell. Oh no, I'm condemned for all eternity." That's not what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The two passages that settled everything for me were the same that settled it for John Bunyan. And this happened before I'd read his book. When I read his book years later, I was crying reading it. I was a bit embarrassed because it was like, reminded me of them back in the day. The first passage that brought me great comfort was, weirdly enough, a passage I'm going to read for you in a moment, Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6. This became a greater source of torture than the passages in the Gospels for me. But I missed something in the passage for years. that is meant to bring believers comfort. I'm going to read it for you quickly. Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of His coming age, and then have fallen away, to be restored to repentance, because they themselves are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to open shame. Why would such a text bring me comfort? Because it states that someone that has committed the sin, whatever the sin may be, and is clearly talking about the same sin, can't repent. They don't have an ability to repent. They have the same problem that Esau had, an inability to repent. Do you still have the ability to repent? Meaning, do you still have the ability to look at yourself, at the bankruptcy of your life, of looking at your worldview, the way you look at the world, and seeing how flawed it is, how broken it is, how evil it is? And are you still able to have your mind changed and to be filled with a desire to serve Jesus and to live the way that He wants you to live and to view the world the way He wants you to view the world? If you can still do that, you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin can't be committed by people that want to go to heaven, that want to have a relationship with Jesus. It's committed by people that hate Him with every ounce of their being, despite all the evidence in the world. The ultimate source of comfort, though, came from a promise of God in John chapter 6, verse 37. This is what is written there. This is what Jesus said. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. If you are a Christian, you will come to Jesus. And what does He say after that? And the one who comes to me, I will never drive away. If you are a Christian, you will come to Jesus. You will approach Him. You will come to the cross. And if you come to the cross because He's called you, He will not drive you away. If you desperately want to serve Jesus but believe there's no hope for you, because you believe that you have committed the unforgivable sin, you clearly haven't. Come to Jesus, and He will never drive you away. Let me close with the words of John Bunyan about these two passages, starting with Hebrews 6. I'll just end with these two quotes, and they're wonderful quotes. I read Hebrews chapter 6, trembling with fear that it would strike me. It described a state of absolute falling away and denying the gospel and of Jesus Christ's remission of sins. The apostle begins his argument from this in verses 4 to 6. I then found that this falling away must be done openly in view of the world so that Christ is put to shame by it. Those who did this were forever shut away from God in blindness, hardness, and an inability to repent. It is impossible that they be renewed again to repentance. Eternal praise be to God, for my sin was not the one described here. First, I confessed that I was fallen, but not fallen away from profession of faith in Jesus to eternal life. Second, I confessed that I'd put Jesus Christ to shame by my sin, but not an open shame. I did not deny Him before men or condemn Him to others as a false Savior. Third, God hadn't shut me away or denied me access to Him by sorrow and repentance, though it was indeed hard to come to Him. Blessed be God for His unsearchable grace. And this is what he wrote about John chapter 6, and I'll close with this. This is on the bulletin. Now another scripture came to mind, and it really helped me. Whoever comes to me, there's no way I'll ever cast them out. Oh, the comfort from His word. There's no way I will ever. Satan tried hard to pull this promise from me, saying that Christ didn't mean me, but lesser sinners who hadn't done what I'd done. I'd answer back saying that the words made no such exception. Whoever comes, whoever, there's no way I will ever cast them out. I remember of all the doubts that Satan used, he never tried to suggest that I hadn't really come to Christ properly. The reason I believe is that I knew full well the proper way to come to him. As I was, a vile and ungodly sinner, casting myself at his feet for mercy and condemning myself for sin. If Satan and I fought over a word of God, it was this one. It was like a tug of war with me at one end of the rope, he at one end of the rope, and me at the other. God be praised. I got the better of him. I held on to this promise. I held on to this promise and was encouraged by it. Let's pray. Lord, if there's one thing we want to get out of this sermon this morning, it is, Lord, that if by your grace you call us and we come to you, that you would not drive us away. Please be gracious to the believers sitting here who have lived with the false belief that they have committed this unforgivable sin for years and lived with the torture of that. Please bring them peace. Please bring them assurance of salvation. For those, Lord, that do not serve you, that have hard hearts, but not at the same level of the Pharisees, we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to them, that you would overcome their hard hearts, that you would soften their hearts and call them and draw them to yourself. And then once again, Lord, you will never cast them away. And please, Lord, as we think of everyone else sitting here, those that can't understand what it's like to live with this torturous belief that you've committed this sin, please, Lord, when somebody does come to them to speak about it, please, Lord, would they not quickly dismiss them and say that they're just being silly. But Lord, would they go to your word? Would they dig deep into your word with that person and show them that it is clear that they have not committed that sin? Please be gracious. Amen. Great. Let's sing our final song, which is a song which is almost expresses surprise that God would be gracious enough to save us. And can it be? Let's sing that, and then I'll close with the reading. I'll close with a reading from John chapter 6, verse 37. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never drive away. Amen.